Good morning. Certainly good to see each and every one who has made it a point this morning to come out to assemble at this place to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're thankful for the presence that all that are, for all that are here, and we hope that some things will be said and done here this morning that will be edifying and uplifting to everyone in attendance. As Christians, we need to always think about God and what God and Jesus would have us to do in every aspect of our lives, and sometimes we kind of take things for granted, and sometimes we don't really give things that we should much thought, and I want to try to kind of focus on one of those things this morning. My text comes from the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. I apologize, I didn't get here as soon as I wanted to this morning, and I didn't have a chance to write the scriptures that I'm going to quote on the board. But I did write down the page numbers for the Pew Bibles, and Proverbs chapter 6 is found on page 935. And we're going to read verses 12 through 19 of that passage. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart, he deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Here, as Solomon writes in the book of Proverbs, we see some things that he indicates that God hates. And let's not be ignorant of what he's saying here. We realize that all sin is the same in God's eyes. There's no sins that are worse than others. But man and some religious organizations have taken this passage and kind of twisted it a bit, and come up with what they call the seven deadly sins. And you are all familiar with those, and the one we're going to talk about specifically this morning is greed. And so realizing that all sins carry equal weight with God and are all bad, we still need to understand how, as the children of God, we are to relate to money, as we're going to talk about, and this idea of greed and how the desire for more money and the things people are willing to do for it are something that put us at odds with God and can ruin our relationship with Him. So I'd like to talk about this for a short time this morning. It's kind of a different subject than what we normally talk about, but it's one that I think is important for us to understand. And specifically, some things I'd like to point out this morning is things that we can share in conversation with those that aren't Christians to help them understand what our relationship with money should be as well. Before we continue this morning, we have an opportunity and a privilege of going to God in a word of prayer, so let us humble ourselves in some manner while the one that's been selected goes to God on our behalf, remembering those that are sick, those that are suffering, and remembering to be thankful for all that God has blessed us with. So at this time, let us humble ourselves while we pray. We think about money, we realize that the Bible has some things to teach us about money. If you'll remember, Jesus was asked at one point about paying taxes to the Roman Empire, and he asked the person who addressed him whose picture was on the coin, and he said, Caesar. And he said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And so we realize that money is an important thing. Money is something that we have to survive in this world, and it's something that we need to consider our relationship with money as it concerns our relationship with God. There's been some debate recently. You might see if you ever have to spend any time on the internet. Unfortunately for myself, my wife and I, our business is pretty much depends upon internet exposure. And so I have to spend way more time than I have to on there trying to promote our business. And I can't help see other stuff that pops up, and one of the things that people have talked about lately is the fact that our money says in God we trust. And we know that there's a faction of people in the United States that are more and more vocal in their opposition to Christianity and God. And so they question whether or not our money should say, in God we trust. And one of the things I think it's important for us as Christians is to be mindful of the truth and what things, not only what the Bible teaches, but what history teaches, because when we get offended too easily by things and speak out, we want to make sure that we're speaking the truth. And the reality of the situation is that In God We Trust didn't appear on our paper money in this country until 1957, long after our country was established, and that's actually 2 years before I was born. And so we realize that even though this becomes a debate, as Christians, we're required by God to obey the laws of the land that we live in, as long as it doesn't affect us serving God in spirit and in truth. And so as this debate rages on, there's really nothing that we can say about it other than to understand that this was not something that was established when our country was founded, and that when people come out and say that it's always been there and it shouldn't be taken off, that's not really the case. And so we need to be careful when we defend the Word of God that we are doing it in truth and realizing what history teaches us about that. The reason that I wanted to study this subject a little bit more is actually something else that I saw on the internet, and it concerned a picture of a sign, I can't remember what they're called. I think they're called tent signs, but you usually see them out in front of restaurants that advertise the daily special or something like this. And this particular picture had a sign, and the sign said, "If money is the root of all evil, why do they collect it in church?" And so for all of us that are familiar with the scriptures, obviously we realize first and foremost that that scripture is misquoted in this place. That actually comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to go to that book and read that in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6. And this is found on page 1673 in the Pew Bibles there. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Paul here tells Timothy that it's the love or the desire for money and what people are willing to do for money that is the root of all evil, not money in and of itself. I could lay a $100 bill on the table here this morning, and what people would do to take that is what makes it evil, not the actual piece of money in and of itself. And so we realize that there's a lot of things in the world today that seem to be driven by greed, and many people suffer because of the greed of others. And this is something certainly as Christians that we shouldn't find this desire for money to be any part of our lives. And one of the criticisms that falls upon a lot of people, and unfortunately, as those of us that are members here of the Church of Christ, we realize we are Christians. The word Christian comes from a word that means followers of Christ. We try to emulate Jesus in the way that we live and the things that we say and do. And there's lots of people in the world who call themselves Christians, but when you look at their lives and the things that they do, we realize that that's quite contrary to what the Bible teaches. And so we know that there are many organizations, especially in this country, that teach a different doctrine than what the Bible really teaches. They teach this idea of prosperity, and the more you give to the church, the more you're going to be blessed with. And we see some of these people on TV that call themselves preachers of God's word that make millions of dollars. They live in $10 million mansions, and they talk about flying around in private jets so they don't have to travel with a heathen. And we realize that this is just the opposite of what Jesus did. Jesus was criticized by the scribes and Pharisees for associating with tax collectors and sinners. It's like, why are you down there with that rabble, and why are you associating yourself with them? And Jesus realized that was the place that he needed to be. Those are the people that needed to realize the sins in their lives and have them forgiven. And those were the people that were more willing to accept what Jesus had to say than those who were well off. And so the New Testament tells us that those who dedicate their lives to preaching the gospel are worthy of financial support. This is not something that's foreign to what the Bible teaches, but of course we realize that there are many in the world today who have taken this and gone way too far in the wrong direction with it. I'd like now to stay in 1 Timothy. We're going to go to chapter 5 and begin reading in verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 17 on page 1672. Page 1672. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So we do see that the New Testament does encourage financial support for those who go about and teach the Word of God. I don't get paid. The speakers that speak before you here in this congregation, we don't get paid to get up here and speak. But there are men who travel around the country and around the world who are trying to establish new congregations where they're trying to help struggling congregations that can't support themselves. And part of the money that we collect on the Lord's Day, we give from time to time to those places that need that help, and that's what that contribution is for. And so men who give up their time that they would normally use to provide a living for themselves and their family and go about and do the work of spreading the gospel, they are entitled to some support. I'd like now to also read from 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and this is found on page 1709. Page 1709. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So here Peter again is talking about the idea that while support is okay, people shouldn't be out preaching because they're getting paid to do it. That shouldn't be their motivation, and that shouldn't be their reason for going out and preaching to gain money. It should be because they desire to do the work that God has set before us. On the day of when Jesus ascended up into heaven, he told the apostles to go and spread the gospel throughout the world. And the apostles are no longer with us, so we realize as the children of God, we still have to carry forth that command that was given, that we have to spread the gospel. We can't just sit on it and do nothing with it. We have to share it, and we can't make anybody else accept it, but we certainly need to offer it to them and try to convince them it's what they need to do in order to obtain their own salvation. And we ensure our salvation by spreading the Word of God and trying to share it with other people. But again, the idea is to not do it because it's going to be something that's going to help us out. This word filthy lucre here means excessive money. And it's interesting to note that the word filthy is almost always attached to that word when you find it in the New Testament. And again, it's this idea that greed is something that God abhors, people that love money and are willing to do anything for money, regardless of how it affects other people, is something, again, that we shouldn't find within ourselves. In Paul's letters to both Timothy and Titus, he writes about those who are to be appointed to lead congregations should not be given to this idea of filthy lucre, this idea of being serving God only and especially for the love of money. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 5, on page 1633. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5, on page 1633. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted because I preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied, and in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion for them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So here Paul is talking about the idea that he came there to Corinth to help that congregation. It was a congregation that we read in this first letter, was struggling with many things that were keeping them from being the upright light and example to that community that they could be. And he wrote a letter that straightened them out quite a bit. And here he's talking about the fact that he came there and worked with them, and he didn't expect any support from them. Other congregations were supporting his work there. And often Paul, when he went to places, he would actually become a tent maker. Now, for those of you that were here last week and heard the sermon that was brought by Brother Greg Gay about Paul, we realized that Paul was one who had had wreaked havoc on the church. He had persecuted the church and tried to destroy it. And once he was converted, of course, he did a total 180 and turned around, and he became one of the great supporters of the church and wrote a majority of the epistles that we have in the New Testament through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that guide us as Christians. But we look back at the life of Paul, we realize that no doubt there were people that were skeptical of whether or not he was sincere or not. I mean, you can imagine hearing stories about this man who was going into towns and rounding up Christians and sending them back to Jerusalem to be punished by the Sanhedrin. And in some cases, they were even tortured and killed. And Paul had this reputation when he was still known as Saul of Tarsus as being a great enemy of the church. And now all of a sudden this man has changed his stripes and he's coming to us as a preacher of God's word. And you can understand how people might be skeptical of that. And so he did, in his humbleness, he did everything that he could to try to persuade people that he was sincere in what he was doing. And often that meant that he would not accept any money or any support from them, and he would go work as a tent maker. And no doubt this gave him an opportunity to get to know other people in those towns where he went as well, and to spread the word of God to people that might not hear it, might not come down to the synagogue and hear him speak as he was wont to do when he went places. He would always go to the synagogue first and try to convince the Jews of the good news that the Messiah had come. And when he failed to have any progress there, he would go out and try to teach everybody else. And so this gave him an opportunity to do that. But he wanted to show that he was not doing it for money, that he was not doing it as a double agent, as we call them today, or somebody who was trying to spy on them and figure out who they were so they could be persecuted or killed. He was sincere in what he was doing, and he showed that by not being a financial burden to the places where he went. We realize when we look at the life of Jesus that Jesus did not have money. Jesus was basically, once he committed to his ministry, was basically a homeless man. And we can read about this in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57 on page 1450. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57 on page 1450. And it came to pass, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This might be hard for some people to understand or accept what Jesus is saying here. But what he's saying is that when we want to become a Christian, we have to totally commit ourselves to that end. We have to commit ourselves to God. And sometimes that's going to put us at odds with the people that we love, our family and friends, sometimes the people that we work for and other people that we associate with. But we have to be willing to sacrifice those relationships in order to do the things that God would have us to do. Now, Jesus is not being, what's the word I'm looking for? He's not being cruel in what he's saying. He's telling this person not to go home and bury their father. Well, this man's father wasn't dead. What he was saying was, I'm going to go back home, and once my father passes away, then I'll come and follow you. Or this other person is using an excuse, so let me go back to my family first and say goodbye to them. They're just looking for excuses not to do the things that Jesus would have them to do. And sometimes these things are hard. And how many people have we seen that have come into the church and left because they couldn't handle that situation? They maybe they weren't raised in the church, and they came in and they became a Christian, and then their family and friends start to exercise their influence on them. And why are you bothering to do that? Why are you turning your backs on us? And this is probably one of the hardest things that people have to endure when they become Christians, is this idea that people will not look at them the same way or treat them the same way or have the same relationship with them. And that's why it's important to realize that we have to put that relationship with God first. Becoming a Christian does not mean that we are required to take a vow of poverty. We know that there are some organizations that require that, Catholics are one of them, that require priests to take a vow of poverty, that money won't be a concern for them. And there's nowhere in the scriptures that say that we have to do that. I'd like now to go over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. We're going to read a familiar passage from there, beginning in verse 18. On page 1468, Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, on page 1468. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All of these things have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. So here we see a person that has considerable wealth. He's one who's obeyed all the commandments under the Old Testament, as we realize that Jesus lived under the Old Testament as well. The Old Testament came to an end with his death on the cross. But this man, apparently and obviously, or Jesus would have pointed it out, did not obtain the things that he had in a evil or cruel way or by greed. It's simply he either came from a successful family, or he himself was a successful business person and obtained a great many things. And Jesus said If you want to follow me, you have to go and sell all those things and give them to the poor and then come follow me. Jesus doesn't ask us to do that. The idea that he's putting forth here is that we have to put God first. God has to be more important to us than the material possessions that we have, the money that we have in our bank or in CDs or investments or whatever it is. These things are necessary for our living, but they can't be first. We have to put God first. And so when Jesus said this, we realized that people question him and ask, well, who can go to heaven? And this is something that I've talked about this several times, and this idea of riches, and I never really considered this until I was thinking about this lesson the other day, is we think about this idea of being rich. And to me, my wife and I are self-employed. We usually barely make it from month to month and keep all of our bills paid, so by no stretch of the imagination would I consider us rich compared to other people in this country and what they have. But when we look at the rest of the world and realize we have a dry roof over our heads, we have food, we have transportation, we have all the things that we need to sustain us in this life, and there are millions and billions of people in the world that don't have that. So in many ways, compared to a majority of the world, we are rich. And so then we have to ask ourselves, if it's hard for the rich person to enter heaven, how am I going to go? Well, we have to put God first. We have to put God ahead of all the things that we have. We have to put him first and foremost in our lives. And when things try to come between us and God, we have to put those things behind us. And we can't have a wall or barrier between us and God. Now, this idea that Jesus says in the last, I would like to read verse 30 again of this passage, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting. And this is possibly one of these scriptures that people take out of context in their idea of this prosperity doctrine, or the more you give, the more you get. That's not what Jesus was trying to imply here. He's just saying that if we do the things that God would have us to do, we'll be blessed in this life. Sometimes bad things happen to us, and the first thing people want to do is blame God for them. But things happen. We're not guaranteed that everything that happens to us is going to be positive when we become a Christian, and that's one of the things that is hard for some people to overcome. But we just have to accept that not everything is going to be sunshine and roses and happy days, that sometimes we're going to have to deal with some real struggles, and our faith will be tested. And when we come through that on the other side stronger for it, then we have strengthened our relationship with God. I'd like now to read from Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42 on page 1528. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. These converts that are being talked about here that are band together were those that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter went out and preached that great sermon and convicted the Jews that were present there, that they had demanded that the Romans crucify the Messiah that had been promised to them. They were pricked in their hearts. They realized what they had done, and they asked Peter what they needed to do to have forgiveness in God's sight, and he told them to repent and be baptized. And so we have this group of people now who have band together as the beginning of the early church. And it says that they sold the things that they had, and they had kind of a common community that supported one another. And this is something that we have to realize: the time that this happened and the way that it happened. A lot of people that were in Jerusalem at this time were getting ready to leave. They had come to Jerusalem from all parts of the known world at that time for the Passover. The Pentecost was the 50th day after the Passover, the last day of that celebration, and people were getting ready to go back to wherever it was that they had traveled from. And then they hear Peter give this sermon, they decide to become Christians. Well, they're not going to go back to where they came from. They're going to abandon all that, and they're going to stay in Jerusalem and be members of the church. And so giving up your livelihood or your job or your property back then is a lot different situation than it is now. And especially for these people that were Jews that decided they were going to accept Jesus, they were ostracized from their family, their friends who didn't have anything to do with them, and so they really had nowhere else to turn but to each other. And at times we live in today, we don't have that situation, but we need to realize how important those bonds of Christian fellowship are meant to be and the support that we can gain from them, not just financial support and help, but just the love and care that we should give each other is something that is taught here and something that, regardless of the days that we live in or the environment or the where we live or the economy where we live, we still need to have that strong unity and bond with those of like precious faith. I'd like now to read from Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This can be found on page 1532. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon all as many as heard these things. This has always been a difficult passage of Scripture for me, one that just seems a little at sorts with the other narrative of the New Testament. We don't really see anybody else that I can think of right away that was punished in this way for some sin that they did. We realize that when as we mentioned before, when the Old Testament ended under at the death of Jesus, that things like stoning people for various sins that we find that they were supposed to do under the old law are no longer part of the New Testament. So this always seemed a little different to me that this particular thing happened in this way. But what the gist of this and the moral of this story, if we want to call it that, is that there is no such thing as a little sin. The only thing that this couple really did wrong was they lied. It wasn't necessarily that they were greedy and that they wanted to keep the money. They just lied about what it was, and Peter says to Ananias, it was your property. You could sell it for whatever amount of money you wanted to sell it for, and you could give whatever part of that money that you wanted to the church, but you lied about that, and that's what they did wrong. And so we realize that there are no such things as little sins, that all the transgressions that we commit against God's will do have consequences, and that's something I think that we need to be mindful of when we think about this story. I'd like now to go a little farther in Acts chapter 8 and begin reading in verse 14. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 14 on page 1539. Page 1539. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then lay their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So here we see this man, Simon, saw the power that the apostles had to bestow the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts upon other people. He wanted to buy it. And they told Simon in no uncertain terms that this thing was not for sale because he wanted it for the wrong reasons, and he desired to do that not for the spreading of the gospel and for the love of God, but he wanted to do it for the gain that he could receive from it. And so we realize that this is wrong. We realize that we cannot buy our way into heaven. We can't donate large amounts of money and think that's going to get us through the gates of heaven. We have to live the way God wants us to live and maintain all things in our life in the proper perspective. God himself does not need our money. When Paul was in Greece, he told the people there on Mars Hill that God can't be worshipped with our hands. He doesn't need our money. Our money is used to support his our fellow Christians and his followers, but God himself does not need or desire our money. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 1 on page 1621. 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 1 on page 1621. Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. I'm just about finished, and we're going to move on to the communion service. And part of that, after the communion service, we take up a collection. And this is why we do that, because the scripture teaches by example and by command that we are to take up a collection. And that's to be used for the spreading of the gospel and for the support of those saints who are in need. We only do that on the first day of the week. When we come back here this afternoon and study another portion of God's word and sing and pray, we do not take up a collection. If we have a gospel meeting and we're here on Friday night, Saturday night, whatever nights we're here, we don't take a collection at that time because we're not commanded to do that. And if you go to almost any other religious organization in this country, you'll find that every time that building's open and every time there's people there, they pass a plate and try to collect more money. That's not the way that it's supposed to be done. We're supposed to do it the way God asks us to do it, and that's only from taking a collection on the first day of the week. And that's only for those who are members of the church to give back to God as we have prospered. If you're a visitor here, you're not obligated to give, and you won't be looked down upon or thought ill of if you don't. It's that, because it's strictly for us as Christians to do what God has commanded us to do. And finally, I'd like to read from the Gospel of Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 1 on page 1473. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, Of a truth I say unto you, that the poor widow hath cast in more than they all, for all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. Jesus puts great glory on this woman because she was willing to give what little bit she had back to God. And that meant more for her relationship with God than those who just gave of the access that they had and didn't really even consider what it was that they were giving back. And we're told to give as we have been allowed to prosper. So it's something that we should think about and consider before we give, is how God has blessed us, and that we can return part of that for the work that God has intended for us to do as his children. So hopefully some things have been said this morning that are informative about this idea, and that when we talk to people, if they start talking about how greedy some people that say they're Christians are, that we can correct them and tell them what it is that God expects us to do with our money and how we are to contribute as his children, and the proper perspective that we're supposed to have about money and its how it affects our lives. We never want to end a service without offering an invitation to those who aren't members of the church to come forward. We realize that in order to become a Christian, we have to believe what the Bible teaches, that we have to accept it into our hearts and realize that there is one true God and that Jesus was his son. That will cause within us a belief and a desire to repent of the life that we've lived that's contrary to what God wants us to do. We can then confess before men that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we can be baptized for the remission of our sins. We also realize that if we've done those things and we've fallen out of favor with God and we have some things we need to make right that are of a public knowledge by asking for God, the prayers of the church, we offer an invitation. Those who would, won't you come while we stand and sing?